Thank you, Julius, and thank you for being here this morning. Our text today, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. Now, some of you can join me in this. I was for many years in my home surrounded by four women, a wife and three daughters. And so when I say the phrase rom-com, ladies, you know what I'm talking about, a romantic comedy. And actually, there's a tie between a romantic comedy and the text we're looking at today. More about that in a moment. But you may or may not remember a film in 2002 that was pretty successful, starring Mandy Moore and Shane West, based on Nicholas Sparks' novel. A rebellious high school senior boy falls in love with a quiet religious girl, Landon. Remember Landon and Jamie? The name of the movie is A Walk to Remember. Now, you may or may not have watched that film, but it's a cool story, a sweet little story. And I thought about that this week because our text today, what do we find? We find Jesus walking on the water. And this is so placed in Matthew's gospel. You know, we're moving toward the cross. There is ever increasing opposition to Jesus, right? But the way that this whole story is placed in Matthew's gospel, after the feeding of the 5,000, right? And then here is another miracle which displays the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. And so I would argue that there's no walk to remember like this walk and its significance. And so we're going to talk about that today. This passage has been subject to various treatments and I would say even abuses and misunderstandings. So the goal today is to let the text talk and let it speak to our hearts. So again, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Now, this, as I mentioned, is the account where Jesus walks on the water. And I was listening to a message from Alistair Begg the other day on this text, and he said, you know, if you keep a journal, and some of you do, some of you may not, but if you keep a journal and you had lived this day and seen Jesus come walking on the water, you definitely would have recorded that in your journal, wouldn't you? And so it's a monumental thing. But let's get our bearings here. It's after the feeding of the 5,000. Now, remember, in the feeding of the 5,000, there are a lot of things going on, a lot of connections. I want you to see the Moses and Jesus connection. We talked in here before about Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. Moses is associated with manna from heaven, the feeding of the people in the wilderness. Now here's Jesus having the crowd sit down on the side of the hill, and he feeds 5,000. And then after that, remember what happens with Moses and the people? What do? They cross the Red Sea on dry land. And you think, man, that's an incredible feat, isn't it? Well, it's nothing compared to what Jesus does in this text. He doesn't part the sea. He walks on the water to demonstrate his absolute sovereignty. So you've got that going on. But look at what happens immediately before Jesus walks on the water. Now, going back to Matthew's gospel, let's look at chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, okay? So notice what happens here. Jesus has just fed the 5,000 immediately. Matthew and Mark are quite fond of that word. They're describing the movement and the action. Immediately, he made, literally, Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, okay? They're going to cross the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum, right? Well, why would Jesus want to compel them? Why does the text say, literally, he compelled them, he dispatched them? Well, why would Jesus do that? I think part of the answer is in the feeding of the 5,000, after that you have people that are so enamored with the food provision, with the economic potential of Jesus, they want to crown him as king and make him the bread king right there, right? And so Jesus wants to get the disciples out of there. He wants to squash this as soon as possible. And so what does the text say? Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, and he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. Now, why does Matthew give us such detail there? I don't know all the reasons, but notice in just a couple of verses, Jesus dispatches the disciples, he dismisses the crowd, and he departs to be alone to pray at the end of the day. Now notice he has sent the disciples before him. And as we're going to see, those disciples get into a heap of trouble. A storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee, and they are rowing and rowing and rowing, and they're just not making much progress. So someone could look at this and say, why did the Master, why did the Lord Jesus leave them out there, and there he's up there praying? What is going on here? I don't know all the answers to that, but we'll talk about that more in a moment. But it's obvious that you see in Scripture that Jesus departs to pray, and he is interceding for his people to the Father. He is praying. He's in fellowship with the Father. And he knows full well what is going on out there on the raging sea. And so we want to take a look into that this morning as well. So the stage now is set for another miracle. And Jesus is going to perform that miracle. Let me just remind you, you don't have to turn to it, but let me just read a quick part of the book of Hebrews, opening chapter in Hebrews. Listen to this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, to the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, get this, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And here it is, and upholds the universe by the word of his power. Okay, of whom else can that be said? Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we're going to see a demonstration of the authority of Jesus over every speck of created reality. And I'm going to tell you up front why that is so important. Jesus is demonstrating to his disciples, he's letting them get a glimpse into the fact that this is not just a man, though Jesus is fully 100% man, but he's also 100% God. The deity, the sovereignty, the majesty of King Jesus. So let's drill down deeper into the text now. Notice the disciples at sea. Look at verse 24. That's a pretty strong transition there. Jesus is alone praying, right? But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now, when we look in the parallel account to this in John chapter 16, we get some more insights. For instance, we know that the Sea of Galilee was not a particularly big body of water. At its widest, it's about 8 miles wide. But we do know that then, as now, on that body of water, winds can rise, storms can come in a hurry, and that's what's happening here. An evening return to Capernaum. And notice the description you have in Scripture. It's dark, you have a rough sea. Apparently, they rowed 3 or 4 miles. Jesus has compelled them to go ahead, enter in the boat, and head to the other side. But man, they are having a tough, tough time. Look at the text. Beating waves and an opposing wind. Literally, winds that were contrary. One commentator notes, you have at this point an absent Christ and these struggling toilers. What is going on? Alexander McLaren says, this causes us to think about, at least from what our perspective seems to be, God's divine delays of love. Think about the story of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus is sick and they call for Jesus to come, and it's a while before Jesus gets there. And remember that Lazarus dies, doesn't he? Well, Jesus gets there and there's such mourning and there's such sorrow. And remember, Jesus calls Lazarus forth from out of the grave. And so sometimes God's delays are such that we should remember he knows exactly what he's doing. He is aware of those guys on the boat struggling, rowing, doing their best to get the other side to get back to Capernaum. And he can use that for his purposes. So we got the beating waves and the opposing wind. Now, notice the heart of this text, verses 25 through 27. Jesus comes to the disciples, and he comes to them in a very unique way. Look at verse 35. And in the fourth watch of the night, that's in the period between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. So, man, these guys have been on the sea a long time. They're not making much progress. It's difficult. So, in this fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Notice the description of how Jesus came. Literally, walking on the sea. He went to them walking on the sea. And the verb there is peripateo. Y'all remember in English class, maybe in high school or college, that concept called onomatopoeia, when the word sounds like the activity it describes. Onomatopoeia, peripateo. Today we use that in English. We say you could hear the pitter-pat of children's feet coming down the hallway. Well, it is a graphic idea. Jesus comes pitter-patting, walking on the sea. That's just stunning. Yeah. He appears walking on the sea near the boat. Well, as I said, Moses feeds the people in the wilderness. Moses is a part of the parting of the Red Sea. The people go through on dry land. But look at Jesus now. Look at Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the Lord over life. Okay? Now look at the response here. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, that's the second time we're told Jesus is walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, it is a ghost. Literally, it is a phantasma. It is a phantom. And they cried out in fear. I think the way we would say it today is the disciples saw Jesus on that water and they freaked out. I mean, this is just too weird. The language here describes a loud shriek of terror. Well, what's going on here? It's like the disciples say, whoa. Well, the popular folklore in those days, they say it's a ghost, it's an apparition. The popular folklore of the day was that the spirits of the night, they come out at night and they bring disaster. This is very, we might use the word spooky to them. And you know, you see that down through our own history in literature. For instance, I think about that musical, The Phantom of the Opera. Remember that song, The Music of the Night? It's kind of spooky. It's kind of scary. The disciples thought, this can't be good. We're out here rowing in the middle of the night, and now we look up, and there's an apparition. There's a phantasma. This can't be anything good. But look at that, verse 27. Notice the use of immediately, quickly. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart. Literally, hey guys, cheer up. That's what Jesus said. Take heart. Be of good courage. But really, he's saying, be encouraged. Cheer up. It is I. It is I. You see that in the text? And so Jesus says, take heart, it is I. And then notice one of the most repeated phrases in all of Scripture, do not have a phobia, do not fear, do not fear. So what a situation. Look at the assurance of Jesus. He says, do not be afraid, it is I. Now this is an important statement. It is I translates two little Greek words, ego, I, me. I am. Does that sound familiar? I go back to Exodus chapter 3, and Moses says, I don't even know who you are. Who do I say has sent me to Pharaoh? And what does he say? You tell them that I am has sent you. Or what does Jesus do when he is discoursing about himself in John's gospel? What does he say? I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am. this is powerful. I am. Or what about going all the way back to the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50? Remember when Joseph, as God's representative, finally reveals his identity to his brothers who've completely dissed him and mistreated him? What does he say? Same words, different language in Hebrew. It is I. Hey, guys, it's me. It's me. Don't be afraid. So what I'm saying is, this is an important, I can't state it in strong enough terms. This is the declaration of God himself. This is Jesus saying, I am sovereign over the winds and the waves and the seas. Now, let's just park right here for a minute. I want you to think about how this would have been received by those disciples. Remember, these disciples have been with Jesus. They know their Old Testament scriptures. And they know it's only a thing of God that commands and controls the elements. So let's look quickly at a couple of verses. One of them is in Job 9:8. It's describing the sovereignty of God. The Lord who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. It's interesting, the Greek translation, the Septuagint of that text reads, who alone stretched out the heavens and made the sea his pavement. isn't that a powerful thing? What kind of sovereign is this Jesus? Well, he's Lord over the wind and the waves. But look back to what the disciples were certainly familiar with. Look with me, first of all, at Psalm 77. Because this was in the repository of information that the disciples were aware of. And they hear this stuff about Jesus walking on the water. Psalm 77, verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now turn over to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And you've got some powerful things in this psalm related to the water. Some, verse 23, went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, the wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men who were at their wits' end. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from distress. He made the storms be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Now, isn't that fascinating? So you have in Scripture the picture of God as the one who controls the element, hushes the sea, calms the waves. And now, what is Jesus doing? Well, let's move on. And you've got to always appreciate a guy named Peter. Now, you can say Peter didn't have enough faith and he was sinking, but I don't see any of the other disciples recorded as getting out of that boat, do you? So there's some success and failure in this. So look at what happens. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Well, we know Peter was impulsive and he's imperfect. But notice that cry, Lord, Kyrie, Kyrios, Lord, Master, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus says, come on. And then notice what Jesus does. but only after what happens to Peter. The Bible says Peter is walking on the water to Jesus, but then he becomes aware of the wind and the waves, and what does he do? He begins to sink. What's the message there? Well, you've got a coincidence. At the same time, Peter's attention is shifted away from Jesus. What happens? He begins to sink. Seeing now the wind charging, he was afraid and began to sink. Why would that be recorded? Well, I think one thing we got to think about here is that Peter, so long as he was focused on Jesus, everything's good. But when he became too aware of his circumstances and too little aware of the presence and power of Jesus, that's when he had a problem. So what's the point there? I'd say it's this. We've got to remember that the key when I'm in a storm, and the key for my whole spiritual pilgrimage and yours, is not the strength of our faith, but the strength of the object of our faith. See what I'm saying? It's not how strong and how great and how faithful I am, though I'm commanded to be faithful. Certainly, that's an aim. That's a goal of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in all of our hearts. But at the end of the day, what is it that saves me? Not my weak faith, but the object of my faith, the Jesus who is Lord of the wind and the waves. Well, look at the request Jesus that Peter makes. Lord, let me come to you. And then notice the rescue that occurs. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Lord, deliver me. Lord, rescue me. Notice that word immediately again. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Now, he didn't throw Peter completely under the bus. He didn't say, well, you should have never gotten out here in the first place. It's a gentle rebuke, but it's a scolding. And Jesus rescues him. Why did you doubt? One writer says that doubt is the first cousin of fear. And where there's doubt and where there's fear, then you're going to have a problem. And I think we all know about that. But look at what the text says. And when they got into the boat, that's Jesus and Peter, would you look at verse 32? The wind ceased. So Peter makes this request. He gets distracted by what's around him, his circumstances. Jesus rescues him. They climb into the boat and the wind ceases. The wind ceases. And then would you look at verse 33? And those in the boat worshiped him. The word there means they fell flat on their faces, or they prostrated themselves. I don't know how they did that in the boat. But it's awed worship. They're just bowing down and they say, truly, you are the Son of God. Wow. So Jesus shows us in Scripture, doesn't he? He says, I am the bread of life. And then in this text, he says, I am the Lord of the sea. I control the tides. Trust me. Trust me. One of the Puritans writes, when Christ is in your vessel, you can smile at the storm. That's a great line, isn't it? You live long enough, it is inevitable that the seas are going to get choppy. The winds are going to blow, aren't they? And if nothing else, here's a reminder in Holy Scripture that Jesus is not just another nice, sweet religious teacher. He's not just a good philosopher with good ideas. He's the Lord, sovereign over every last speck of creation. And if he can control the wind and the waves, then he is certainly sufficient to control and work through, around, underneath, above, and beyond the circumstances of your life. You all remember that hymn? I remember singing it growing up. In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me. With tender hand he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. Here's a story, y'all, that shows me Jesus protecting and providing for his people. Now, it's true, like the hymn writer says, days of darkness still come o'er me, sorrow's paths I often tread, but the Savior still is with me. By his hand, I'm safely led. That's what this story is telling us. Or how about God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his steps upon the sea. He rides upon the storm. So it is an encouragement, or it should be an encouragement to you and to me, because there's not a life in this room that is storm-free or difficulty-free. If we went around the room this morning, we could talk about new storms, new agitations, new fluctuations, new things that if you've had to face in the last week or even the last 10 days or maybe this morning. But here's a passage of Scripture that says, Jesus steps down into my predicament, and he works not primarily for my comfort, but for my conformity, to make me more like himself. Alistair Begg tells a story of going with his grandfather when he was growing up in Glasgow in Scotland, and they would go down to the shipyard and watch the big ocean liners come in to the port. And often, these big, giant ocean liners, when they would get into the tight confines of the port, their ships were so big they couldn't see, and they weren't familiar with the tight spaces. So often what they would do is find a local ship captain who piloted a smaller vessel who was very familiar with the terrain and how things work in that port area. And so what they would often do, literally, those big ocean liners would signal for a pilot, a guy in a lesser vessel, but who knew that port, and he would come aboard and help them pilot the ship to safety. That whole concept inspired a hymn. I remember singing it. It's been many, many years. But do you remember this? Jesus, Savior, pilot me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll, hiding rocks and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Wondrous Savior of the sea. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Well, I think the takeaway is clear this morning, because Jesus is the sovereign of the sea and everything else. Trust him to pilot your vessel safely home. For those who put their trust in him, he has a 100% success rate. He gets his people safely home. Two quick reminders. Number one thing we see from this passage is that proximity to Jesus is no guarantee of real or mature faith. You look at these disciples and you think, why aren't they trusting Jesus? They've been with him now. But that's a real danger. We can go through the motions, and we can be so close to the situation that we miss the grandeur, we miss the massiveness of it. And so here's a passage that says to us, think deeply on the majesty and the sovereignty of King Jesus. And then the second thing is, we don't want to allegorize or read too much into this text. Like, you may have heard this text treated like this. Well, the boat is the church, and Christ is on the boat, and we're tossed on the sea, and we keep rowing. If we row enough and we row long enough, we'll work our way to heaven. Well, that's works righteousness. That's foreign to this text. By contrast, to the contrary, this text shows us the need to cry out to the sovereign of the sea to save us and to say, Jesus, Savior, pilot me. The old children's song says, if you need a pilot, signal to him and he will come on board and bring you safely home. That's our Jesus, the Lord of the sea, sufficient for every storm we face. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign of the sea and of time and eternity, who upholds the very universe by the power of his word. Lord, sear that reality into our minds and hearts as we face the circumstances and challenges that are a part of every day. You are great and you are good. Let us walk with that perspective and with that confidence in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine on you, be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.